Pastor Art. So with the syllabus, all right, here's just a couple of things. One, I made a strategic decision not to try and ask you to read the whole Bible in 12 weeks. I thought that might kind of cross a line from being productive to very counterproductive for you. But here's what I'm going to recommend that you do, is try to do your devotional reading from the section we're going to talk about the next time we're together. So for example, you didn't really have much advance warning for tonight, but for next week, we're going to cover the majority of Genesis and Exodus. So in your devotional reading, between now and when we get together, Lord willing, next week on Monday night, do your devotional reading from Genesis and Exodus. I'm not super concerned with how you want to do that and whatever works for you, but I'm going to encourage you to be reading in those books between now and the next class. And if you follow that pattern, now I will tell you it's going to get more and more difficult because you're going to have more than just Genesis and Exodus. It's going to start piling up to like 7 or 8 books at a time. But pick a book you're least familiar with. Pick a section that you're least familiar with. Read it in preparation for class, because that will help you in getting ready for class. And that also will connect into then one of the study assignments that I'm asking you to do over the course of these 12 weeks, which is to journal 4 times a week. Okay, so 4 times a week. And if you need a journal, there should be one on the table back there. Feel free to take one. That's part of your fee for the class, so that is yours to take. But in that journal, what I'm asking you to do is write 1 page on each of those 4 days. And the way a 1 page, and I've got this laid out in the syllabus, but the way I'm thinking of this is A, for you, it's not for me, right? I'm not expecting to read through in detail everything you put in there. I'm more going to count, did you do 4 times 12, which is 48 journal entries, all right? Those are for you to meditate, to really think through, pray through, and savor. You know, I picture it like a piece of hard candy. You know, I've got 2 kids, 9 and 5. The 5-year-old, he just crunches the candy right down because he wants more. And so he just crunches it down. The journal is not to be like that. The journal is to be like my 9-year-old who will take a, you know, candy like this and turn it into like a tiny sliver that breaks in her mouth because she wants to get every drop of flavor out of that piece of candy. I want you to do that with a passage of Scripture. So let's say you're reading through Genesis 12 and you see God's promises to Abraham and you're like, whoa, something in that just, it jumps out to me. I never understood how God communicated that to Abraham before. Jot that verse down at the top of your journal page and then just write your thoughts, your reflections about what it's communicating about who God is and what perhaps that is indicating for you in your life, right? But just 1 page, not much, and that's 1 entry, right? And you just do that 4 times over the course of the week. So it's kind of like an every other day general frequency. Make sense? So that's the only assignment that's steady. Now, I'm not going to ask you to turn those in every week. You'll turn them in at the end of class. So I recognize that some of you will take the freedom, and you have it, right, to maybe do like 7 1 week and none the next, or none for the first 4 weeks and then like crank out 20. That's fine. I'm not gonna hold you accountable for how you arrive at 48, all right? But the purpose is really for you to meditate, spend a little time reflecting, and there's something about writing that adds to your processing and really nourishing your soul through the study of God's Word. So just want to prep you for that. In terms of, let's see, I may be getting the cart ahead of the horse here. So my goal is, if you're a little shocked, there is homework for this class. I'm going to be asking you to do some things. Really, for this class, it's the journals and 2 projects that I'm going to ask you to complete. My goal is that you'll, though right now it kind of can feel overwhelming that there's actually work expected of you, that you'll jump for joy when you're done. And I can just tell you from last semester, what a treat to see how God worked and used each student in their studies and presentations. It was just awesome to watch that.
I'm able to attend because Andrew's going to be leading our class, so I won't have to do
That's right. It pays to do the work. And here's the heart behind the homework, right? Because I want to give you a different frame of reference to think about homework. I was in college, even in graduate school, right? And homework is about accomplishing these tasks that the instructor gives me to demonstrate that I actually learned the material. And once I'm done with that, it's kind of like, okay, move on to real life, right? These assignments are not that way. These assignments are really intended for you. They aren't for me. I will look at them. I will interact with you regarding the assignments. But this isn't like, okay, I'm trying to figure out who are the A students, who are the B students. That's not how the assignment structure works. The assignments are an opportunity for you to dig deeper, to reflect, to process, and grow in your Christian walk. And I try to create these assignments in such a way that whatever ministry you have, these will support, strengthen, and enhance the ministry that you currently have. So if you have a ministry to kids and you're teaching the kids God's word, I'm going to help you tailor your assignment so that it will benefit you in teaching children God's word. If you teach adults, right, we're going to structure the assignments so that it benefits you and is a blessing to your ministry and your local churches. So that's the heart behind the homework. And there's a secondary motive that I want to plant the seed in your hearts and heads now for, and that is this. The goal of the Gospel Institute, a lot of adult Sunday school is what I would call passive learning. Passive learning means I come, I hear, I absorb, I listen to good teaching, and it, right? But then I go, and there's really no engagement that I have personally with the material. And so passive learning is good. There's nothing wrong with passive learning, but it's not the best kind of learning. Research, everything proves that if you actually do some work yourself, the learning value is exponentially higher. And so the goal of the Gospel Institute is to say, as Christians, we should want to be active learners in our relationship with God. Because if you've been married or you've ever had a relationship, maybe it's with your brothers and sisters, right? It takes intentional investment and activity to cultivate that relationship. I mean, just because I have two biological brothers and a biological sister, and I'm 30 years with some of them now, does not mean I have close relationships with them. They live in different states, right? If I don't cultivate, if I don't spend time and invest time actively developing those relationships, they aren't going to get stronger. And so with the homework, we're trying to guide you and really start to give you some of the joy of that active learning so that when your days of attending the Gospel Institute have come and gone, you will love to do this on your own. Everything that you're going to do in this class, you can do in a variety of ways in your ministry, in your life, even if it's not to the degree maybe that we're asking you to do it. And so that's a subtle kind of implicit goal in the homework. Don't miss that this is to be a lifelong process of learning, growing, and actively pursuing a relationship with God. Okay, expectations. So it's, for those of you who are newer to the Gospel Institute, with what I just said, there are a little bit different expectations here than like a typical Sunday school. And as far as attendance goes, this is more like a college class in that regard. So two times, you're welcome to be absent. You don't have to, we're all adults here, right? You don't have to give me warning. You can miss two times. I prefer warning. It's helpful. It lets me know what's going on and if things are coming up that we can be praying for. But two times, you're able to miss. But the third time, right, is where we start to have trouble. Because especially in this class, we're going to be covering a lot of ground each week. And so you miss one week, and you're going to miss a gap in the story. And you miss 2 weeks, and you're really going to be lost as far as the development of where things are going in the story. And so the attendance is really, really important. So you need to take that seriously. I mean, it's not as appealing as in the spring later on, right? The weather's going to start. Today, it's good to be inside. Like once you can just get up, getting in the car and starting the thing and getting it warmed up and getting here, we're good, right? So a little more motivation to get here. But as the weather gets nicer, don't don't take that as an opportunity to say, oh, it's a great day, I'm going to go play golf. I would be thinking that in my head anyway. Well, maybe not. I have three kids. I don't play as much golf as I used to. But come to class. It's important. I already talked about the homework. So there's the attendance. There are two assignments, just to give you a quick preview here, two assignments that I want to get on your radar. You have a midterm project, essentially, and then a final project. Now, the midterm project has as its aim to help you start getting your mind around the bridge between the Old Testament story, what's happening throughout the progression of Israel as a nation, and how that connects to the New Testament. Now, the way that I've tried to guide you in thinking about that is I've picked some of the most quoted Old Testament books, namely Isaiah, Deuteronomy, and Psalms, and I've tried to show and give you options to where you can see how a biblical author, Matthew, for example, take a look at page 4 of your syllabus. So here's the beautiful thing, right? We're going to talk about the theme and message of Isaiah. There was a time, a crazy time in my life, where I taught in Sunday school, college Sunday school class, 66 books of Isaiah in like 12 weeks or something like that. We're going to cover it in probably less than 20 minutes. But Isaiah is one of the most frequently quoted Old Testament books in the New Testament. So you will know the theme and the message and kind of the contours of Isaiah in terms of the Old Testament story. And then what I'm asking you to do is to look at a New Testament author. So I've listed here a host of passages where Matthew quotes from the prophet Isaiah. And the idea is, how does the central themes, the central message of Isaiah in the context of this unfolding story that God's writing through human history connect to Matthew and Matthew's themes and Matthew's messages and the way he quotes Isaiah? Because Matthew's going to give us a window into how this story is unfolding, and particularly how Isaiah's part of that story fits into his gospel, right? So that's one option. It just so happens that Romans quotes Isaiah rather frequently as well. So if you want to dig your teeth into Romans and how Paul in this great epistle is using the themes and message of Isaiah in communicating what he sees God doing in his day through the gospel, through Christ, you can pick the book of Romans. For Deuteronomy, if you're interested in understanding Deuteronomy and seeing how its story contributes to the big story, again, Matthew and Romans are going to be the two lenses you can use. So you pick either one or the other. And then for the Psalms, just to get you some different options, there's the book of Acts. So throughout the book of Acts, the psalmist is quoted, different psalms, or Hebrews. If you really want to set the bar high, jump into the book of Hebrews, right? And you will find, I mean, I just listed some. I've narrowed the field for you a little bit here. There are way more in Hebrews that you could pick from. I've just tried to narrow it down to the most easy, significant passages to quote from. So you pick one of these options, all right? And then notice you have all sorts of ways that you can present your findings. And this is where I want you to really tailor your presentation of the assignment to your ministry, to your passions, to how God is working in your life and the things that you're already involved with. Make sense? So that's midterm project. That's due the 4th of March. So that's a month and a half out. So you want to be thinking about that, kind of praying about that and making a decision about what you want to do fairly quickly. All right? And then, and also you can do this in groups. Now, I say for the groups, try to go no more than three. Because if we go more than three, then, you know, certain people in the group always start to carry more of the load than other people in the group. And it's going to diminish the value of active learning for you. All right? And then the final project, for those that took the class last semester, this is going to look eerily familiar. But I've put a list here of recommended books. And what I'm going to ask you to do for the final project is pick a book of the Bible. I want you to develop the themes, because again, for some of these books, I'm only going to be able to spend 5 to 7 minutes tops developing the theme, the message, context, etc. So you're going to take a book, say Malachi, and you're going to develop the theme, the message, but you're going to do it and tie it into this big overarching story. You're going to show where it fits in the progressive revelation of God, how it fits in the history of God's redeeming work for mankind, and you're going to present that to us. So it's taking one book of the Bible, analyzing it both in its own context, but then in the context of this bigger story. So that's the final project for the class. Two assignments. And again, lots of different options in terms of how you can put that together. Now, what you'll want to note for the final project is March 11th. Okay, so your midterm due March 4th. The next week, I want to have you shored up on what you're going to do for your final project. You don't have to have the final project done at all. You just need to make a decision about what book of the Bible and even kind of generally what your plan of communication is. You can change that as you get further into it, but I want you to at least commit to a book by the 11th. That way you'll have enough time to work on it for the rest of the semester. Questions about syllabus? Have I like totally overwhelmed you? I hope you start to get excited about those assignments, because I think they'll be a lot of fun. All right, this quote from Spurgeon, I shared it with the group last semester, but it's good to come back to, especially as we think about this class tonight. Spurgeon said, "The more you read the Bible and the more you meditate on it, the more you will be astonished with it." And that's really a great synopsis of this class, that as we read the Bible together and read it differently, perhaps, than you've read before. Question. How many of you feel like you have at least some grasp on the Old Testament? Like if I were to ask you, okay, what are the major developments? All right, so now I saw some hands, right? What are the major movements in the Old Testament? What's going on in the Old Testament story? Anna? Okay, so we start with creation. Good. That's a great, in the beginning, God, right? We can even get to the first verse. What else? What are some of the major movements in the Old Testament? Okay, so there's a development of the lineage of Christ. Or as we're going to see tonight, there's this conflict between sin and God. Sin is going to destroy God's people, lead them away from God. And there's this striking statement in Genesis 3:15. We only get three chapters in, where God says, I'm going to put enmity between your offspring and your offspring. The seed will crush the head of the serpent, right? And so there's this promise of a seed, of a descendant that's going to give birth to God's plan to restore and redeem what sin sought to destroy. It's great. And that's going to get traced all through the Old Testament. Good. What else? Yeah. So we see a wide range of characters. Characters with different backgrounds, smart, kind of simple folk. We've got a huge range and over different years and periods, and it's a remarkable story. And yet there's this relationship between God and each one of these characters is powerful and shows us about our relationship with God as well. Okay, good. But how's the story developing, right? We've got from creation, fall. All right, we got three chapters into this thing. Then what happens? I mean, there's a lot. This is like three quarters of the rest of your Bible. Donna? Yeah. We're gonna start looking ahead to a future day. And the Old Testament gives us foggy. I mean, do you guys ever drive, especially on these cold mornings, where your windshield's kind of like half frosted, right? And you can kind of see just enough that you're not going to crash into like a pole or something, but it's kind of foggy, right? So, and as the defroster works, the windshield kind of starts to clear up, and it's like, oh, okay, I'm feeling a whole lot. You know, sometimes when I'm coming back from the gym, I'll be doing like one of these numbers, you know, because there's just that little band, right? That's how this unfolding of Revelation is going to work. And when we think about end times, it's very much that way, right? It's pretty hard to see with clarity what's really going on. And then over time, as God reveals more and more about himself, as we see more and more of his plan coming to fruition, the defroster is kicking in and we're seeing even a broader spectrum of what the end is actually going to look like, right? Because when you're trying to fight through that defroster, right, your field of vision's pretty small. And as the story unfolds, boom, it gets bigger. Excellent. What else? Yeah. 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 If you go out into the general public, right, what do most people perceive to be God's character and nature in the Old Testament? He's a God of vengeance, God of judgment. He's a mean, nasty God, right? And yet, that's such an inaccurate portrait, right? He is a God who is just. The Old Testament hammers home, God does not take sin lightly. But it also hammers home that in the same breath that God says, I will punish sin, I will by no means let the guilty go unpunished, he says, I'm a God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and truth, right? Very same breath, very same statement. We'll come to that in Exodus, right? And that depiction of God, okay, tease a little bit of where we're going to go, right? But that depiction of God that he gives to Moses on Mount Sinai echoes all throughout the Old Testament. The Psalms are filled with that declaration from Exodus 34. And it runs all through the rest of the scriptures. So that's a great, great depiction. What about Israel? What do we do with that? And how does Israel even come to be? Right? What's the origin? God takes one man, and we're going to see in Genesis, from one man makes this nation, and then they're in Egypt, and they're delivered out of Egypt, and they're set in the wilderness, and God reveals himself clearly in the law, and then, oh, it all just falls apart. The first generation dies in the wilderness, then they get into the promised land, oh, we've arrived, and Judges says, no, this vicious cycle of sin just over and over again. Times are good, don't need God. Head into sin, trouble, help, God delivers, and here we go, right? And so, I look around, okay, what's the problem here? I'm in the land, things are good. Ah, they've got a king, I don't. God, we need a king, give us a king. Oh, okay, I thought I was your king, but that's okay, right? And so a king is established, maybe this is going to be, and it starts, well, Saul doesn't start out so good, but David, it's not too long, we get to David, and ooh, all right, nation's thriving, this is it, right? This is, nope, idols, other nations, other wives becomes now the outlet through which idolatry will reign in the hearts of this, and here's our storyline, right? And so we come to the end of the Old Testament, it's actually a downer, it's a real downer, because Israel is failing big time, big time. And so it's kind of like at the end of the Old Testament, you're like, whoa, how's this going to work out? How's this going to get resolved? In the same way that when you receive the gospel, it begins with you recognizing your helplessness before God. Because like if I think that I can somehow earn my way to heaven, why would I accept the gospel? If I'm pretty self-sufficient, if I'm feeling pretty good about myself, chances are I'm not going to believe that message. I don't need good news. I've got plenty to create for myself. And the Old Testament sets that need crystal clearly. That man without a heart transformation, I mean, God has done miraculous things, amazing things all throughout that story. And without a transformed heart, man is unable to relate to God. That's the whole Old Testament. God gives, God gives, God gives, God gives, God gives, God gives again. And man turns, 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 turns. Because the heart is unchanged. But God, at the end of the Old Testament, and he's been talking about a Messiah, a deliverer that would come, but at the end of the Old Testament, he makes his final commitment that says, I have a new covenant, and this time I'm not going to write this covenant on tablets of stone. I'm going to write it on your hearts. And here's where the New Testament story picks up. So, little preview of what we're going to talk about. Now, let's see, what time is it? It's about 7 o'clock. I'm gonna try to cover quickly a little bit of the framework, because this class is kind of a merger. It's kind of a blend of a couple of things that you start searching around, you'll find. And so I'm actually trying to take several different disciplines within academic circles and blend them into what for me has been a beautiful tapestry in my own devotional life. And just as I think about the Bible, this is how my mind fits, works, and flows. Maybe it's the engineering background. It's kind of like top-down modeling and engineering lingo, right? You have the big picture. You have this bulldozer, right? But then you've got, you design some widget on the bulldozer, but you got to make sure that that widget functions with everything else on the bulldozer, and so you're constantly going back up to the big thing. Okay, when it spins around, does it not hit anything? Does it run smoothly, right? And so I kind of love living in big picture, small, big, small, big, small, and that's what we're going to do over the course of these 12 weeks. So here's a guy. I put this picture up here. I met Dr. Kaiser at an ETS convention, and so I picked this picture. He's got this kind of corny smile on his face, but I did not stop laughing when I watched him at this conference with one of my professors, Dr. Bach, and Peter Enns, sit and fight over who could talk the most. It was absolutely hysterical. Whoever got the mic would not give it up until somebody almost forcibly took it from the other. And they do it with this big smile on their face. So that's my fond memory of Dr. Kaiser. But he said this, and I think this is great. In the new world of postmodern times, we have frequently suffered the loss of a universal framework of meaning for many of the great literary works, including the Bible. Nowadays, especially with the electronic media, e-devotionals, all of this, I have a growing concern for God's people that our framework for understanding God's truth is now so fragmented, it's going to reach a point where it's virtually meaningless. Because we're going to have one verse little devotionals that get popped in a text or get popped in an email, right? And we're going to see that, and we're going to have no frame of reference for who said that, why they said it, where they said it, and what it means in the big picture. And the more we're in kind of this instant, give me kind of the short soundbite generation and culture, the harder it's going to be to sit and understand this story. So I think it's a very profound statement and an encouragement to us that what we're doing in this class over these 12 weeks, I believe, will lay a foundation for you in all your Bible study from this point forward. So I want to look at some key assumptions and truths. I don't want to take anything for granted. I just want to quickly touch on these, but it undergirds everything that we're going to talk about throughout this class. So I want to state them up front. The first one, and these are in your notes, which reminds me, I bet you didn't. Did everybody, you didn't probably get notes. Let me make sure everybody gets a copy. There's kind of two sets here, and this is a good exercise for you. So each week you should have notes that'll go in your binder. And so, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 2, 3, 4. Can't multitask. I can't talk and think at the same time. Thanks, Alex. So what you'll want to do each week when you come into class, we'll have on the back table there, we should have all of the class notes each week back there for you. So as you come in that door, just grab one copy. They should be clearly marked session 1, session 2, or if they're all combined, they'll just be paper clipped together. And so we are going to start here in session 1. So you should You should have at the top there, session one, that begins with class overview. You'll find I try to put some encouraging quotes and just interesting quotes for your benefit there at the top of that page. And so those, we may not touch on all those. Again, this is for you down the road and in your own study and whatnot. So in a moment, hopefully everybody will have session one, so what I'm saying will make a whole lot more sense when you can see it in front of you. But each week, you'll want to make sure you take a quick pit stop at the back corner table there and get the class notes, because that'll really be the framework that we'll use each week for class. All right, does everybody have the notes now? Are we good? Okay, great. So we're in session one. We're in the section called the approach of class, and we're down toward the, I don't know what page it is on your notes, but we're in the section on key assumptions and truths. And here's the first one. God's message in the Bible is true and without error. Basically, this is saying the Bible is inspired, it's inerrant, it's authoritative. Here's what's fascinating. A lot of resources that you might encounter that try to do what we're going to do in this class approach it to break down the Bible and show how it's not historically viable, how it's not historically accurate. And so that's why I want to say this up front, that in doing this, it is not to undermine the Bible. It's actually to support and enhance the truth of the Bible and draw out the truth that is in the Bible. So it's authoritative and it's clear. The Bible is clear. God is not trying to mask or hide his communication to us. As we'll see in the garden, God isn't hiding or making unclear to Eve what the expectations and what he's trying to say to her and to Adam, for that matter. He's not unclear in his instructions. And so the Bible is clear. Secondly, God's message in the Bible is a unity comprised of a diversity of authors, places, and events. Think about this. 1,600 years is the approximate span from Genesis to Revelation. 1,600 years. Now, just put this in comparison with other world religions. Let's take one of the fastest growing, if not the fastest growing, Islam. What's the time span between Muhammad's receiving this revelation? A few days, right? Now, in Islamic theology, God isn't consistent or even reliable, so he gets corrections later on. But still, it's one man's lifetime, and even the front end of one man's lifetime that this revelation supposedly takes place. Not so with the Bible. 1,600 years, different authors. 40 different authors and 60 generations. It's written in different places with different moods. There's elements and books of the Bible that are written in peacetime and wartime. There are times where national Israel is at its height. There are times when they're in exile and they're scattered and all sorts of different political situations. There's different cultures that are involved. We have ancient Near Eastern cultures, the Hebrew and Ugaritic cultures around them, and then you have the Greco-Roman culture in the New Testament. And so different cultures and climates that these are written in three different languages that the Bible was composed in, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And so in all of this, there's immense diversity, and yet there is an amazing unity. Now, where in your everyday life and worship do you see unity and essential diversity? Don't think too hard here. You were just there yesterday. Church, right? Now, maybe I shouldn't say yesterday, because that kind of makes church feel like it's a building and what you do on Sunday, right? But the church, the body of Christ, is made up of many members, each of which is diverse, right? Because Paul, in his analogy in 1 Corinthians 12, says it's not that we want a whole bunch of fingers and no toes. We need fingers and toes, right? So it's a diverse group that makes up the body of Christ, and yet they are unified. They are united under one head. And so even in our functional relationship as the body of Christ, the family of Christ, there is tremendous unity and yet great diversity. And if you have kids, or if you someday would have kids, right, there is great unity in my three kids, but there is great, great diversity in my three kids. I got two girls, one boy, the boy sandwiched in the middle, and so he has to express his boyness toward the girls in any fashion he can. And so I'm convinced he's going to be a great defensive end, because his latest technique is he can drop those girls on the fly just about anywhere in the house. He loves to do it in the living room because it's a wide open space. So little Priscilla, 18 months old, she's making a beeline for the couch. And Timmy goes from one couch and just, whew, man, drops her, bam, right down to the ground. And she pops up and smiles. It amazes me. Anyway, a little flashback to yesterday afternoon. The Bible is an amazing unity comprised of a diversity of authors, places, and events. I don't know of many other great demonstrations by God to us of how trustworthy this word is. That he would use different people in different places with totally different backgrounds, shepherds and kings' attendants, to communicate with us. Powerful. All right, I'm preaching to the choir. The Bible, number three, reveals the nature and character of God in relation to mankind. Here's what's interesting. If you've ever been in evangelism explosion or done street evangelism where you kind of get a broader exposure to what the world thinks about the Bible, if you're to ask people, what would you say is the main message of the Bible? What's its kind of central? I mean, every book kind of has a main idea to it. What would you say it is? What do most people say? What would you think most people, I'm not talking about church here, right? Just out there, general population, you know, 300 and some million Americans, what would they say is the main message of the Bible? Be good, which leads to 10 commandments, right? It's more or less, this is a rule book, and generally they're familiar with the 10 commandments, although they're not really familiar with the first four. They're more familiar with, like, don't murder, don't, right? The legislative arm of the 10 commandments. You kind of brush past the first few, even though they're kind of like the core to what drives the other ones. Okay. We don't want to think about the Bible simply in terms of a moral rule book, a code of conduct, an owner's manual for life. We want to think about the Bible as God revealing himself to us for relationship. This is like any relationship that we have, you have to spend time and you have to talk and communicate for it to grow and thrive. And God is a passionate pursuer of us in relationship, and so he communicates and communicates and communicates. And what he's communicating is himself. He is the most joy-filling, joy-giving thing, person in the entire universe. And so he's not going to give us something other than himself. He's going to give himself to us. That's what he's communicating. But at the same time, right, he has to give us a clear picture, and I believe as we see him more clearly, we see ourselves more clearly of who we are and how we are not like the same. We're very different, and yet he loves us. That's helpful as we think about God revealing himself in the Bible. Now, one last thing, too. The message of the Bible avoids being a theoretical discussion how. Because it's describing the actions of God in real human history. So God is acting. He's doing things. He creates a world. He sovereignly superintends the affairs, the calling of Abraham, opens the womb of his wife Sarah. Okay, I'm starting to do yesterday's sermon. I'll stop there, right? But he's sovereignly acting, and he did all those things before Genesis was ever written, right? See, that's an important part of this that this class is going to help keep in perspective. God's doing all those things long before Genesis as a book is even in existence. So God is acting, and then he reveals to give us a window into what is God up to? What does God want us to know about Abraham and his family? So we have the book of Genesis, so we know. And God lets us into what his motives, what his plan, his purposes in doing those things are. And we also see the struggles that come with relating to him as sinful, fallen humanity, right? And this is how God's revealing himself. All right, next point. The Bible is God's story unfolding through human history. And as I just shared, there is a time and sequence here to God acting, but then God revealing and explaining and interpreting what he's doing. And there are times where he's looking back. There are times when he's pointing ahead, right? And when he looks back, it's usually with crystal clarity. When he's looking ahead, sometimes we're kind of looking through the defrosted windshield. But God is unfolding this story through human history, such that we often today, right, this is kind of where I think for a lot of us it falls apart in one sense, is that we have this book that we can buy at Berean Bookstore, we can buy online, one packaged deal. We pick it up, there's multitude of plans that I can read through this thing in a year or in 3 years or however frequently I want to get through it, right? But I never stopped to think, like, is this the actual order in which they were written in time? No. And how do these books relate to each other? Is it simply in the order that they're placed in this Bible for me? No. And what's the relationship then of the 66 books, right? Those are questions that just picking this book up and reading it, and especially where these things are free, right? You can go to the Goodwill and usually find Bibles free. You can just pick them up. People have boxes of them that sit on shelves and they clean up and they want to get rid of them, right? So the Bible is God's unfolding story through human history. So the unfolding means that, how many of you like to watch Disney movies? Yes. Okay, good. There's a few of you, right? That's all I get to watch anymore. You know, it's Disney movies. And what did we watch this? Oh, yeah, Tarzan 2 is what we watched this. Friday night at our house is always movie and popcorn night. The kids, we get on the couch. Timmy is like blanket man. I mean, we've got three blankets, and, I mean, it is going to be nice and toasty warm for that child because he doesn't wear a shirt ever. Like, if it's like post 6 p.m., that child is shirtless running around our house. That's a whole other issue. But nonetheless, we watch Tarzan too, right? Now, in any good story, right, they don't start in a Cinderella story. They don't start with, and at the end of the story, they lived happily ever after. No, it's like, once upon a time, there was a girl, and she had a wicked stepmother and these wicked stepsisters, and they just hated her, and look at all the bad things that they did, and but she's the kind of the main thing, and oh, it's building, right? There's an unfolding to that story. There's little twists and turns and wrinkles, and looks like Cinderella's going to get to go, and then no, and right, all these different obstacles that ultimately get overcome so that there's this glorious fairy tale ending, right? That's how virtually every Disney movie works. The characters are a little different. The storyline's always just a little different. Although for a lot of those, the storyline's not that different, really. Maybe I've just seen too many of them. But God, in revealing to us who he is and this story that he's writing, does the exact same thing. He doesn't hit the whole thing at once. He's unfolding it a little bit at a time, a little bit at a time, a little bit at a time, because he's drawing us into that story. So that's how the scriptures work. And it's through human history. Here's the difference between Cinderella and the Bible, right? Is that God is actually doing these things in real human history, and he's communicating it at the same time. So it's through human history that this story comes to life for us. So when we talk about Israel, we're not talking about a made-up nation, a made-up group of people that kind of symbolizes something. Now, these are real people in a real place, in a real time, having real fights, battles, struggles, and victories through human history. Next, the Bible explains our role in God's unfolding story. The Bible explains our role in God's unfolding story. Yes, God is the main actor. It's funny, I listened once to Mark Dever, he's the Nine Marks guy, if you're familiar with Nine Marks resources, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, Nine Marks of, I'm a pastor, so I read a lot of these things. But anyway, Washington, D.C., very, very good pastor in Washington, D.C. And he made a goal in his church, and I believe he's done it, to preach through in one sermon every book of the Bible. I've always kind of said, boy, you know, if someday the Lord would give me a church, I want to tackle that. Preach Genesis, one sermon, the whole book of Genesis, boom. But it was funny because he is preaching through Genesis, and he says, you know, I surveyed different people in my congregation and said, you know, who would you say are the main characters in the book of Genesis? He got all these different answers, and he's like, nobody said God. he's like, God is the main character in the book of Genesis. Now, if we set God aside, right, who would you say? Who would you say are the main, we've taken care of God, we've saved you that embarrassment, right? What would you say are the main characters? Let's say three. What are the three main characters in the book of Genesis? I think one and two are pretty, like, obvious, but the others we could debate. Three main characters. Okay, we've got Noah. Good, he is in Genesis. Who else? Adam. Very good. Adam has to kind of be one of the main characters, right? Because without Adam, there are no other characters. Very good, Anna. Excellent. Abraham. Yes, Abraham would be the second. Yeah. Yeah, you have Judah and Joseph, and you could debate. You know, Joseph is certainly the most central figure if we think of Exodus and what follows, but Judah, redemptively, is also significant. Very good. You guys have done well. So the Bible explains our role. So God's the main character, but because he's working through human history, he's using each and every one of us in his story. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to end up in the Bible. The Bible is written, it's composed, it's done. But it does mean this story that God is the main actor, driver, author of, involves us. Because the story's not done. The Bible points ahead to a day when this story will be completed and we'll all live happily ever after if we're part of God's family, right? I don't think it'll be a happily ever after for those that reject God and his purpose and ways. But it's moving toward something, and it's not done yet. So we're part of this story. Don't miss that. So we have a role in this story. And this role is captured maybe in two ways. One is God has this purpose in all that he's doing to glorify himself. He is the most glorious, most worthy person in the universe. He creates to make that glory known. And everything that he's doing is to glorify and exalt his name. And we're part of that story. But at the same time, God says the key to fulfilling that purpose is not just circumstances. It's not just the external environment. We're going to see that in the Old Testament all the time. It's the heart. And so there's this invisible element that becomes visible in the way that we live, in our relationships. So it's interesting because in the one hand, we are part of the development of the story because we are going to play the role of protagonists in this story over and over and over again. And yet God is going to do this powerful, ironic shift where the protagonists are transformed. And he's going to even use the greatest act of evil, of rebellion against him, to seal the transformation. Next, the Bible promises the end to which God's story will achieve. If God is doing all things for his glory, how is that story going to end? Well, the Bible tells us. And again, though it's hard for us to picture with as great of clarity how that ending will look, when it will be introduced. In fact, Jesus says we'll never know when it will be introduced, but we're to be ready as if it could be introduced today. any moment. We're going to see how those pieces come together. I put in your notes there, and I forgot, I haven't been going through all my pictures here. Any 49er fans? Yeah, they're back in the Super Bowl. Look at this. I like this Kaepernick kid, too. I can call him a kid because he's younger than me. So the goal that God is driving to. But I put a quote from Jonathan Edwards, one of my favorite Puritan theologians. I thought this was helpful in thinking about the glory of God in the story of God. For God glorifies himself in communicating himself, and he communicates himself in glorifying himself. It's profound and yet so helpful that God is seeking to glorify himself by communicating himself. That's why he writes and has the human author's pen scripture through his guidance. And he communicates himself in glorifying himself. So he's trying to exalt his glory in the things that he does, and that is communicating as well. Okay. So, one more thing, and then we'll take a break. Yeah. You guys hanging in there? Yeah? It's like 6 o'clock. I got my venti Starbucks. I'm ready to go. This class, I mentioned this earlier, is really a blend of two perspectives. This class is a blend of two perspectives, and here they are. One is biblical theology. The other is historical theology. Now, I'm just curious. Don't be afraid here. What do you think of? What first comes to your mind when I say biblical theology? What would be the opposite of biblical theology? Unbiblical theology, right? Now, how then would biblical theology, if it's opposite, right, is unbiblical theology, how would this be distinct from like historical theology or systematic theology or pastoral? Like, we would hope those are all biblical and not unbiblical disciplines, right? So, when I first heard this, that's kind of what I thought too. Biblical theology is not set opposed to unbiblical theology. So within the way we study and think about God, there are different approaches. Biblical theology is one of them, but it's not set over and against unbiblical theology. Similarly, historical theology, right, this probably makes a little more sense, looks at theology from the standpoint of how it is revealed in history. So it's going to start from the beginning of mankind and see how is man understood and related to God and articulated the truth about God throughout human history. And so the Bible carries the lion's share of that, but it continues on to today, right? The church looks back, and oftentimes questions that are brought to the church, both from within but also the culture outside, cause the church to have to articulate and clarify what God's word says so that we can better understand it in our lives. The doctrine of the Trinity is a great example of that, right? The Bible certainly speaks of Trinity, but it doesn't use the word Trinity, does it? And so our understanding of God as one in essence, but three in persons, is the product of church history and theological reflection by God's church over time. That's what historical theology is looking at, is how through time God's people think about him, understand him, and make sense of what he's revealed. You with me? So that's one end of this pendulum, but the other is biblical theology. And I would say if there's a tip in this scale, it's toward biblical theology. And what biblical theology is, look at your notes. I've given two definitions here from kind of different sources. Gerhardus Voss is kind of your more academic definition. Rosner's definition there from the Dictionary of Biblical Theology, I think, is very helpful. He's got kind of the short version and the long version there. I've put in asterisks, though, what my attempt to kind of do my own thing. I like to do that. Biblical theology then interprets the message of each of the 66 books of Scripture as the unified and progressive revealing of God's plan and purposes for creation in and through human history to glorify his name through Jesus Christ. That's biblical theology. Now, there's a lot there, and I'm not throwing away any words or phrases in that definition, okay? So it's each of the 66 books. I added that because in this class, we're going to tackle each of the 66 books. Other guys that do biblical theology, they're surveying 66 books, but they aren't attempting to incorporate all 66 books all the time. So we're going to look at all 66 books. They're unified, okay? So we're going to see the themes that tie them together. This is a tapestry that's God's woven together, and we're going to see the threads of the tapestry. But it's also progressive. That means that it doesn't come in one installment. God slowly but surely shows more and more and more. And so just like that windshield analogy again, it gets clearer and clearer with time. So it's progressive. And it's the revelation of God's plan and purposes, and really God himself, but he's revealed in his plan and purposes, for creation. Now, why creation? Because God isn't only going to restore and renew mankind. Yes, we are the capstone of creation, but he's going to restore all creation. And that's why Romans 8 speaks of creation groaning and waiting for the day. So God's going to restore and renew it all. He's got a plan and a purpose for creation, but that plan and purpose then comes in and through human history. See why that's significant? Because that plan comes in human history in the sense that these are not fairy tales, right? They are real events, real things God does, and it's through human history. So it's through men who are his agents, his writers, and it's through real people, real nations, a real church, and all to glorify his name through Jesus Christ. There it is, biblical theology. Historical theology. Historical theology then studies God's sovereign working in time and its implications for God's people and their relationship with the world around them. There's a definition for historical theology. So it's these two that we're going to put together in this class to look at the overarching story of the Bible. Quickly here, I've listed, there are so many different themes. I mean, I've probably got 20 books that I'm using for this class, because each book has a different slice on main themes and how you tie all this stuff together. And so, of course, I'm going to create 21. That's just my own personal synthesis of those others. But here are three that I think stand out. One is a bit more developed than the other two. One main theme that I think we're going to see is God's establishment and reign over his kingdom. God's establishment and reign over his kingdom. So God's the author. God starts this kingdom. He establishes it, and then he rules and reigns over it. Just one kind of general theme. Another theme is God's creation that culminates in the promise and delivery, even, of new creation because of sin. So God creates. Sin seeks to undo, to thwart God's creative purpose and plan, and God then promises and brings about new creation. That's another way to slice it. Third, this one's a bit more developed, has a bit more contour in it. You have God's creation followed by mankind's rebellion, whereby God covenants to establish a special people as he fulfills his promises in stages. So packed a lot more into that one, but this is weaving together a number of themes that we'll come back to. Okay, last two things and we'll take a break. You'll see there, when I say we're going to survey all 66 books, what I mean by survey. We'll talk about the biblical author, the time of composition, the intended audience or audiences. There'll be a general outline or overview of the book. Main themes, and then, and this is really going to be the signature part, is the main message of the book and its connection to this big message, this big story that God is unfolding and revealing. So with each of the 66 books, you'll get that that package. Okay? Now, last thing, the trajectory of the class. Here's what I mean by this. I want to give you, and these, I might keep tweaking these. I'm still not real happy with these, but as we get further along, I'm going to keep refining them. But I want to give you an overarching statement of the Old Testament that connects to an overarching statement of the New Testament. That's what I mean by the trajectory of the class. So here's the Old Testament storyline. God creates and promises to establish a special people, Israel, whom he will dwell among and who will declare his glory to all the nations of the earth. But they failed. Got that? Now the New Testament storyline. So if we just end with Malachi, God's silent for 400 years. That's, the story stops, curtain closes, 400 years. That's where the story pauses. And so when the story resumes, here's where it's going. God, through the true Israel, Jesus Christ, establishes the church as his special people by faith in the true Adam, Jesus Christ, and dwells in them by his Spirit to make his glory known to all the nations until he completely fulfills his promises to Israel and restores all creation. There it is. Like I said, I'm still trying to kind of tweak and fine-tune these. But in about 30 words, there's the storyline of the Old Testament and how, and you'll see there the things from the Old Testament get picked up in the New and carried through. And we're going to get more details and see all the facets of those two main trajectories. But I wanted to give them to you up front so you can have them in your minds as you're starting to read through the story for yourself. So it's, according to the iPhone, it is 7:27. So let's take like a 15-minute break, because we've been going for a while here. So let's come back at 7:43. Don't go by this clock either, because that poor clock has been struggling even since last semester. 7:43. Feel free, get a drink, walk around, stretch your legs, chit-chat, and we'll get back together 7:43.